Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our lesson is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and in this passage, Jesus is preaching to a crowd, and someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kind of greeds, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain for my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God." May God add God's blessing upon the reading, hearing, and understanding of the word. You may be seated.
Today we come to the conclusion of our series of sermons focused on the parables of Jesus. And in this series of sermons, we've been looking at the stories that Jesus told to the multitudes and how they changed their lives and how they might still change our lives today. And I just remind you, a parable is a simple story that comes from everyday life in the time of Jesus and yet has a deep spiritual meaning. Sometimes the meaning is pretty easy to discover. Sometimes you have to reflect upon the story for a while. But when you reflect upon it, it teaches you something about the values of the kingdom of God. It addresses some dimension of the human condition with which we struggle, or helps us understand more clearly who God is and God's will for our lives. Well, we've studied over the last 5 weeks, five or six of the parables of Jesus. And if you've read the GPS, you've read more than that. There were 42 parables that Jesus told altogether. So we just picked out five of the more pertinent ones, all of them pertinent, but five of them that had such important significance for us that they were, well, they merit our remembering and reflecting upon them and possibly memorizing these stories ourselves. We learned about, as we look at the everyday kind of stories Jesus told, we learned about farmers who were scattering their seed. We learned about shepherds who seek after the lost sheep. We learned about unforgiving servants. We learned about good Samaritans. And today we're going to learn about rich fools. And in those stories, we learn something about the importance of bearing fruit and how God expects us to bear fruit in our lives and what that fruit looks like. We learn about the relentless love of God who seeks after us even when we wander away. We learned about the importance of showing mercy to others even as we've been receiving mercy from God. We learned what love looks like in the parable of the Good Samaritan when we saw love expressed in action in the self-giving of the Samaritan towards the man who was left on the side of the road. And today we're going to learn something about the relationship that God calls us to have with our possessions. Now I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS, and on there you'll find the parable listed right here on the front. You might want to underline certain portions as we're going along. And then beneath that, a place to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. And every week I pray as I'm preparing my sermon, "Lord, use me to speak to the people in this congregation." And so I'm counting on the fact that if you're listening, somewhere God will speak to you through this message and through the scriptures. If you're watching online, just take out a pen and paper. You can do this. And then on the back side, you'll find our daily scripture readings. And those of you online, you can download this after the service. But I encourage you to take the time to read your Bible each day, and you're going to find these all connect back to today's message. All right, so here we are. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, is in Judea. Last week we learned that he'd moved from Galilee to Samaria to Judea on his way to his own crucifixion. That journey started in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now we're in Luke chapter 12, and he's not yet to Jerusalem where he'll be crucified, but wherever he is in Judea, there is a huge mass of people who are watching and listening to him. Luke tells us there are many thousands who've come to hear Jesus preach. And he's preaching, and as he's preaching his sermon, he's interrupted in the middle of his sermon. Now, this is an unnerving experience for a preacher, generally, to have your sermon interrupted by someone who's hollering at you. I mean, it's okay if they're shouting amen or preach or, you know, that's right. But if somebody, you know, stands up and shouts something that seems totally disconnected from what you're saying, or it's not an affirmation but maybe a challenge, it's unnerving. It's happened to me twice in 22 years. Actually, the first time was someone who thought they were having a heart attack, and they ended up being okay. And the second time was someone who was mentally ill. And they interrupted the sermon. And so both times, it was a little unnerving, just, you know, takes you out of your rhythm a bit. Actually, there was a third time I was preaching and some young person pulled the fire alarm here in the church in the middle of the sermon. But Jesus is preaching, and as he's preaching, there's somebody who shouts out from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Now, if you look at what happens earlier in Luke 12, there's nothing about inheritances in there. Jesus wasn't preaching about this topic. It was totally disconnected from everything that he was saying. And here's this person, and they kind of remind me of the kid in school who fell asleep during the lecture, and then the teacher says, you know, "Timmy, what do you think?" And he, you know, says something that's totally unrelated to what the lecture was about. That's kind of what's going on here, where this man hollers out a question that has nothing to do with what Jesus has been saying. But what this tells you, you know, as Jesus pauses for a moment, what this tells you is that this man is constantly thinking about his inheritance and how his brother ripped him off. So even while Jesus is preaching on this, this man is thinking about that. He can't stop himself. And finally, just probably not even realizing how, you know, unnerving it was, he blurts out this thing because it's the only thing he can think about all the time as he's been ripped off by his brother of his inheritance. Now, as we think about this, I want to pause for a moment and recognize that that situation was not unique to the first century. It actually is something we see fairly commonly in our own congregation, where people have been through a loss of a parent, a family member, and then there's the dealing with the estate, and in the middle of that, siblings finding themselves at odds with one another. And it should have been fairly straightforward in this particular day because the law was clear. The law of Moses said that the estate was to be divided among the boys. So in the first century, and actually long before that, women didn't inherit anything. The men inherited, the sons inherited, and then they took care of their sisters until their sisters were married, and then their husbands took care of them. This is how ancient cultures worked. And so, but the law of Moses said this, that if there were, let's say there were four sons, the estate was to be divided into five portions. And the oldest son got two portions, and every other son got one. And so the oldest got, in the case of four sons, two-fifths, and the other sons got one-fifth. It's pretty straightforward. If there were two sons, the older son got two-thirds of the estate, and the younger got one-third. So how could this be difficult? I mean, the older son, clearly the father has died, the older son is distributing the estate, and the younger son's complaining because he doesn't think it's fair. Well, it seemed straightforward. If you had 100 acres of land, the older son got 66 acres, and the younger son got 34 acres. But here's where the fairness issue comes in. Which 34 acres did he get? Did he get the swamp land or did he get the good land? How do you divide mom's wedding ring? What about the chest of drawers Uncle Bob built? I mean, what about dad's favorite suit? You see the dilemma here? You can't divide those things, two-thirds and one-third. And so somehow somebody's figuring out, well, you know, this is roughly fair. I'm going to give you that and I'm going to take this. And clearly the young man didn't feel like the way things were distributed was fair. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment, and I want to chase a rabbit for a second. As we're talking about this problem, one thing that all of us should recognize, you know, every one of us, if we're over, let's say, 25, especially if we have children, we need a will. We need, you know, some estate plan that says, here's what's going to happen to my effects after I'm gone. And it's not enough just to sort of spell it out. It's really important to spell it out as clearly as possible and the rationale behind it and to try to make sure that it's fair. Because what happens is well-meaning parents have often ended up setting up a will and an estate plan in such a way that the kids are destined to hate each other afterwards. And how tragic after you died if your children came to hate each other because of the way you set up your estate plan or your will. And so, you know, earlier this year, LaVon and I, when we were, I shared this with you before, we were going to the Holy Land, and we had made sure we updated our wills. And then after we'd done that, we contacted our kids and said, we just want you to understand what we've done, and then we want you to understand why, so that there's no confusion. And if you're, you know, if it doesn't seem fair, it's mom and dad made a mistake, but you two, you know, we want you to love each other when we're gone. And so, you know, first of all, we told them, you know, more than half of what we have, we're giving to things that matter to us in this life. We're going to continue to support changing lives and transforming communities and renewing churches. But the portions that are going to you, you know, we want you to know, Danielle, that we've already finished paying for your college, but Rebecca still has to finish college. So we're going to give her a little more to cover her educational expenses that you've not, and you've already gotten married, and Rebecca hasn't gotten married yet, so she's going to get a little more so that it can cover her wedding costs. But at the same time, we're going to do this for you. And so we tried to spell this out for both of the kids so that they would understand why it, you know, it didn't look exactly even, but it really was in our minds. Right? Because, I mean, even fairness is an interesting concept. You know, is fairness equally dividing the estate exactly 100%? And that's how many of us look at it. But as I was studying wills and estates this last week and the ways people divide things, sometimes, especially when there's a small business or there's a farm, if there's one child who's continued to take care of the farm while the other one is across the country, and that child is earning their livelihood and taking care of the expenses of mom and dad when they can't work it anymore, then there's an equity stake in that particular asset. And so sometimes there's a greater, you know, something greater given to that particular child because they were giving more in the last years of the parents' lives. Or sometimes a parent will say, you know, my daughter is doing really well and she's got a great job and she's making lots of money, but my son over here, he's really struggling and I'm not sure if he's going to be okay. And so I'm going to give more to my son who's struggling or more to my daughter who's struggling and less here. And that seems really fair to the one who's, you know, struggling. And it may seem fair to the parent, but to the one who did really well, it doesn't feel very fair. You see the issues here. So if at least you can take the time to map it out and then to explain it, that helps. And, you know, the worst thing I can imagine is at my death, my girls not loving each other anymore because I had failed to do something I could have done in setting out the will or estate plan. So that's the first thing I notice in this particular story. But let's see what Jesus says next. So the man blurts out this question or this request of Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" In essence, dude, that has nothing to do with me. There are lawyers in your town. Go talk to them. I'm preaching on something else, and I don't even know the situation. How can you ask me to do this? That's in essence what Jesus says. But then Jesus follows that up because Jesus senses what's in this man's heart. And Jesus has a knack for that. He knows what people are thinking. And he follows that up with a statement to all of the thousands who are listening that day. And this is what he says. Very important verse. He says, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Take care or be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And when Jesus is talking about this, this particular verse is one that merits your committing it to memory. So it'd be great if you could memorize the entire New Testament, but we recognize none of us are going to do that. So we pick out a handful of verses of what Jesus said, and we say, these are really important. And we talk about the great commandments, love God with all your heart, love your neighbors, you love yourself. We talk about the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is another one of those ones that we would do well to memorize. So even if you can't memorize the first part, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, we can memorize the last phrase, and I would encourage you to do that. And we're going to put it up on the screen and invite you to say it with me once more. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Why was it important for Jesus to say that to the thousands of people listening? And why is it important for us to memorize it? Because the culture all around us is telling us that our life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. That you would finally be happy if you could just have one more thing. That if you could have this next bigger house or this nicer car or this kind of clothing or this whatever it is, but the message we're bombarded with constantly is a message that you shouldn't be content and satisfied with what you have because you really need this to be a fully and completely authentic human being. You need this to be happy. And Jesus is reminding us, listen, your authentic human existence, your happiness, your joy, your contentment in life is not going to come with any one more thing that you're going to be able to buy. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Now, Jesus tells us this because he knows that we have a heart condition, and this is universal. This is a part of the human condition going all the way back to the beginning of the human race. And this condition, this heart condition we struggle with, in the Greek is called pleonexia. Pleonexia, and Jesus uses that word in the passage I just read to you, pleonexia. And pleonexia, it was cited by Aristotle and by Plato as a part of the human condition. Jesus talks about it several times. The New Testament talks about it over and over again. In the Hebrew, they don't use the Greek word, but in the Hebrew, it was one of the Ten Commandments dealing with pleonexia. So what is pleonexia? Well, it's an insatiable desire for more. Or it's the belief that a little more will make you happy. Or it's a desire for what others have, or a hunger for wealth and material possessions beyond what you need and beyond what you could even consume. In the Greek, it's usually translated into English as greed, though sometimes as covetousness, sometimes as avarice from the Latin, or sometimes as simple materialism. And there's something inside of us that struggles with this. I wrestle with this. You wrestle with this. And you know, all the way back, why did Moses have to tell the Israelites not to covet your neighbor's spouse or your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's stuff? Because even these freed slaves who were living in tents traveling through the wilderness would look at somebody else's tent and say, you know, I really wish I had a tent like that. I really wish my donkey was as good as your donkey. And so there's this constant yearning for more. If I could only have something else, my life would finally be fulfilled. Now, pleonexia doesn't just, plague those who are in the proverbial 1% we've heard about in the last year. You know, the fat cats on Wall Street. Pleonexia plagues all of us, the 99% on Main Street. This is part of how we got to where we are in the financial crisis of 2008, as we all thought we needed a little bit more. And so if we could just take our equity out of our homes and charge up our credit cards, then we'd finally be happy. And instead, we found disaster and pain. And that's part of why Jesus warns us against this. Now, I don't know how you struggle with pleonexia, but I do see three ways commonly in our congregation where I see this as an issue, in our congregation, in our community, and in my own life. So I'll just mention them to you, and you can sort of see where you struggle with pleonexia. The first one is, again, the desire for more and bigger stuff. So for you, that could be shoes. Like, how many pair of shoes do you actually need? Or actually, even beyond what you need, but where do you get to a point where you can't even wear them all? You know, they're just... But so, okay, I'm going to stop picking on shoes. How about clothing, jewelry? For me, it's cars. I'm a big car guy. I love cars. And I have, as some of you know, on my iPad, I receive 4 car magazines every month. I get Road and Driver, Car and Track, Motor Trend, and one other one I can't remember. And I read them religiously. And I know how to read documents religiously. And I read them religiously. And you know, I am constantly thinking about that next car that I want to get. And I get all charged up about it. And I got to tell you, Mondays are my day off. And at least 6 times this year, I'm going to take a Monday just to go test drive cars. The car dealers hate it, you know, because I'm probably not going to buy anything right now. But I like doing it. I like, you know, cars. And right after I bought my last car, now, my little green Mustang, I bought in the fall of 2005. So it's going to be 7 years old this fall. But right after I bought it, I'd had it no more than 6 months and the new model year came out. And when the new model year came out, I found that the new model year was a little cooler than mine. It had a little better interior than mine and a little better this and a little better that. And I began thinking, and then the next year it came out even better. And the year after that, they bumped up the horsepower. And every year I find myself thinking, you know, I really need a new car. I need a new car. I'll be happier if I get a new car. But you know, how many times have you gone out and bought that new thing and then you get it home and you go, I don't feel any happier. I better find something else that will make me happy now, right? I mean, this is kind of how it works for us. So at least that's how it works in my life. And I'm reminded of something that the Jewish rabbis said about pleonexia. They said, whoever craves wealth or cars or jewelry or whatever it is, whoever craves these things is like a man who drinks seawater. The more he drinks, the more he increases his thirst until he'll drink himself to death. So drinking seawater doesn't satisfy. Instead, it makes you thirstier and thirstier. The more you drink, the more you poison your own body until finally you die because you were drinking the wrong stuff. It doesn't give life. Now, others manifest their struggle with pleonexia in a different way, and it's their fear of giving things up. So they already have things, but they're afraid to turn loose of them. They're things they don't really need, maybe they don't even touch, but somehow they're afraid, if I give this up, I'm going to need it someday. And sometimes that's money. It's like, I have more than I need. I could give more to mission projects or to people in need or to tithing or whatever, but I'm afraid to give it up because I might need it sometime. Or my things, I might need that sometimes. And we call that hoarding. You know, it's holding on to things. It's collecting and holding on to things for fear of what might come down in the future. And you know, this is a kind of a big deal today. It's a big deal. You see it manifest in the fact that as Americans, many of us rent storage units for all of our stuff, right? And we put the stuff in the storage unit that we can't think of actually giving away, but we need it so much that we keep it in the storage unit, right? And so we struggle with this hoarding. And I don't know, you may be aware of this. I learned this week that there's a television show called Hoarders. How many of you would be honest enough to say, I've actually watched an episode of Hoarders? Okay, a number, look at you. Okay, so we're fascinated by this reality TV. And I watched one episode this week, and they went into a house, and the woman had been collecting and not giving up anything. And I mean, the thing stacked like this. And there are some of you, I know members of our congregation who struggle with this. And all of us struggle with it in some way, but some to this degree. They went into this house. She'd been hoarding these things for 30 years, and they took shovels, and they started, you know, scooping stuff out and putting it in wheelbarrows and taking it outside. And when they got to the bottom layer, they found that the things on the bottom layer had decomposed and turned into dirt. She'd been holding on to all these things, afraid to let them go. I'm a bit of a hoarder myself. And so I want to show you what I hoard. This is part of my beer can collection. Yep. I started collecting this when I was in third grade. And, of course, I couldn't even drink beer yet. I still don't like the taste of beer. But I was fascinated by it. I was a member of the Beer Can Collectors of America. I went to the conventions, the trading events that happened here in Kansas City. Yep, I know it sounds weird. But and you know, I had all of these great old beer cans. Let's see. I mean, you know, this was a very common one, a Schlitz. Here was a tall Coors can. And these are all, you know, this one was from the 1960s right here. Fashioned a certain way. I used to be able to tell you where they canned it. Here's Padre beer. But most of you haven't had a Padre beer. Vancouver, Washington. Anyhow, you know, I collected all these things. And this is one of 8 bags I have in my basement. Yep. And you know, they used to be worth something. There was that beer cans were highly valuable at one point, but then there was this bubble in the economy, and finally the beer can bubble burst, and the market dropped, you know, and the bottom fell out. And so I keep these things, and LaVon says, like, why are you still keeping these things? Well, honey, someday they're going to be worth something again. I know it. And, you know, these all tell a story. I remember when I got that one and when I got this one, and I can't do it. Every once in a while she'll say, look, I'm taking them all to the recycling, you know, and I'm like, yeah, if you want a divorce, go ahead. But otherwise, don't touch my beer cans, you know. They're in black garbage bags in the basement. So I promise, LaVon's in the service, I promise before I die, I'm going to get rid of all these beer cans. But I'm hoping that's another 50 years from now. So they'll probably still, by then, they'll be worth a lot of money. Okay, now let me just help you with your hoarding issues. The UMW has a rummage sale coming up. Just want to help you here, try to give you some way to concretely live out this sermon. UMW has a rummage sale. If you have something that you haven't touched in a year, that may be a good thing to be able to give away. There it is right there. Give away to the rummage sale. And so, you know, you finally let it go. Now, I will tell you, my beer can collection will not be in the UMW rummage sale. Don't ask me. It's not going in. But there'll be other stuff I have that will go in the UMW rummage sale. And then people who maybe really could use it or need it will be able to buy it for 10 cents on the dollar for what you paid for it. And the money will all go to missions and change the world. And that's just like a great way to help become free, you know, to help you become free to let go. So some of us hold on to things that we don't need to hold on to. That's pleonexia. The last way that I see many people in our congregation struggle with this has to do with retirement. So, you know, maybe you're not a conspicuous consumer. Maybe you're not a hoarder. But some of us say, well, you know, what really matters, I want to make sure I have enough money for when I retire that it's going to last me through my whole retirement. And then you say, well, how much is that? And a financial planner can try to help you with that, and they'll give you some idea. But then you say, well, I don't think that's enough. I think I need more than that. And so in fear, we begin to say, well, I can't really afford to help these people out, and I can't afford to give to these mission projects, and I can't afford to give the first tenth of what I have to God's work because I have to save up for retirement, even though I already have enough. But I'm afraid it's not enough. And I've met people like this. And so, and I feel this in my own life, you know, where I don't know what enough is. And so I want to make sure I have more than enough. Now, one of the resolutions to that is making sure that once you die, you figure out, how do I give away a portion of that to things that mattered? How do I give it back to God and God's work? And that's, you know, that's one way to deal with that issue. But really asking the question, you know, do I already have more than enough? How much more do I have to set aside so that I can feel safe and secure in my future? And it's interesting, Jesus actually said this. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where these things don't happen. Now, it would seem like Jesus is saying don't save for your retirement. And, you know, of course, we know Jesus didn't have a chance to hear Dave Ramsey teach Financial Peace University. And otherwise, he might have said something differently. But probably not. He lived in a time in which retirement meant that you hold on to the family farm and your kids come and farm it for you when you're too old to work it. And you still get taken care of by your kids in the farm and or the sheep or whatever it may be. And so there was no need to store up more than enough because you already had that in the way life was set up. We don't live that way today. And so we need to take care of our retirement, but we also need to ask the question, is my planning for my future really planning for my future? Because there's a long future after the future you have after you retire. And so all of these are questions that Jesus is raising here. Now, let me just remind you of the text, the parable then. So Jesus has warned us of these things, and then he goes on to say this. He says, oh, by the way, let me pause here and say, there's no room for us to judge anybody else in this issue of pleonexia. I can't judge you because I don't know how much money you make. I don't know what issues you have. I don't know what your needs are going to be in the future. There's no place for me to judge you, or nor you to judge me. I have to judge myself. And so I remember some years ago, a pastor, and we were pulling into the church parking lot, and you know, he had a brand new Toyota Prius, and we pulled in, and he saw somebody pulling in a luxury car, and he said, you know, I just don't understand how any Christian could justify driving a luxury car like that. And I'm like, you know, I know that guy, and I know that guy makes 10 times what you make as a pastor, and I know he gives away, well, I know last year he gave to the church a huge amount of what he made. I mean, way beyond 10%. And I know that that car represents about one-tenth of his annual income. And I know what you make, and this car represents half of your annual income. And so, you know, I'm not really sure we have room to judge him. It may be that he puts us to shame by what he does, and that that is a car that's, you know, half the value of a car that somebody that makes what he makes would normally drive. So it's not our place to judge somebody else. It's our place to really evaluate ourselves and to see, is my standard of living appropriate for somebody who's seeking to follow God, and does it reflect pleonexia, or does it reflect a desire to do God's will in my life? So Jesus tells this parable. Now we're going to get to the parable. Jesus says, the land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, what should I do, for I have no place to store my crops? So he has a bumper year, a bumper crop, and I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So here's the parable. Jesus takes an example of everyday life. Somebody who was a rich man, he had a great amount of land, he had a bumper crop. What's he going to do? His barns are already full. And so as we look at the story, there's a couple of things to notice. First of all, Jesus doesn't condemn him for being rich. All right, there were a lot of rich people in the Bible. Some of them were followers of Jesus. He doesn't condemn him for being rich. He doesn't condemn him for having a bumper crop. Jesus doesn't say it was a horrible thing that he had a bumper crop that year. No, it was a good thing. I mean, it was great that he had a great year. And part of what I'd say to you, there's nothing wrong with having a great year. You know, if you earn your income fairly, you pay your people a just wage, you're offering a product or a service that matters and you're doing it well, there's nothing wrong with prospering in that. That's a great blessing. Enjoy that. The problem was what happened after that. And I'd remind you, John Wesley said, make all that you can. He told all the Methodists, earn all that you can. Be productive. Go out and work hard. Earn all that you can. But then he said, but save all you can. And then he said, give all you can. Now, this man got the first two of those right. He was going to make all he could, and then he realized, I'm going to build bigger barns so I can save all that I can. It was the last part that was a challenge for this man. So what we see in here, and you'll see it when I read this story one more time. I'm going to read it once more, and I'm going to ask you to do this. You have two hands. Would you count on one hand how many times you hear the word I in these two verses? And then on the other hand, count how many times you hear the word my in these two verses, okay? So let's just see if we come up with the same number. Jesus said, "The land of a rich man produced abundantly." And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" How many eyes did you count? I counted six. Okay. How many mys did you count? I counted five. In two verses, this man talks about himself 11 times. Are you beginning to see the root problem here? William Barclay, in his commentary on this parable, told the story of Edith. And he said, Edith's world was a very small world. Edith's world was bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. Many of us, we find a natural tendency to have the entire world revolve around us. I have a bumper crop and I don't notice that there are people who are hungry. I have a bumper crop and I don't think about the kingdom of God. I think about what's the next cool thing I can buy. What's the next thing that might just make me happy? And so many of us have a very small world we live in, and all we see is us. It's all about me, my happiness. And we forget the life is a gift, really. I mean, Jesus told this parable in such a way, he says, the land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop. What did he do to produce that abundant crop? He didn't make the rain or the sun, right? And everything that we have is a gift from God, ultimately. We don't bring it into the world with us, and whatever we have was taught to us or nurtured in us, and we don't take it with us when we go. And so it's all gift, which is why God says in the very beginning of the Bible to Abraham, Abraham, who was a very rich man, Abraham, you were blessed to be a blessing. We have to understand this. This is the rhythm of the scriptures, and that's what Jesus is teaching us here. I remember, as I think about this rich man, I think about another couple in our congregation who last fall came to me. It was near the end of the year and said, we've just found out next year is going to be an amazing year for us. We've done well at the end of the year, and the commissions that we'll have coming in the next year, our income's going to go up by 50%. And Pastor Adam, we tithe already, so we know, our giving's going to go up, our 10% is going to go up. But we were also wondering, are there certain missions projects that you know about at the church that need help or anything that you can think of that we can help with? Because we don't need all of this, and we feel like we were blessed in order to make a difference in somebody's lives. What a difference between that question this couple asked and the question of the rich man. Now, it wasn't that this couple wasn't also going to go out and take a nice vacation or they were going to do something else. They were going to give it all away, I'm guessing. But the first question they asked is, this is a surprise and we weren't counting on it. How can we make a difference with it? What's the first question you ask when you have a bumper crop? So Jesus goes on to say this. God said to the man, in the parable Jesus says, God said to the man, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be now?" And of course, we get this. There are times where we have saved up for our retirement, and we have all these plans. We've worked really hard for that. And people who this has happened to. 2 years into their retirement, they're gone. Right? And Jesus is pointing out the fact that none of us knows how many days we're going to be around. And when it's all about the future and never living in the present, and when we're building up treasures for ourselves and we're not rich towards God, then we come to the point where God says, I entrusted so much to you, and what did you do with it? It's still sitting back in your 401k, but there were people I was counting on you helping, and you didn't do squat. And this is the difference between a wise person who has a heart for God and the fool who's only thinking of themselves. Jesus says, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God. And it wasn't actually that you couldn't store up any kind of treasures for yourself. But here, the point that was missing was a lack of generosity towards God and God's work. All right. Well, I want to mention one side note, and then I want to wrap it up. Again, I try every week to think, okay, what could you do in response to the sermon? And one of the things that you can do in response is what I mentioned, the UMW rummage sale. The other thing was something I noticed was an announcement this week, and I was planning the sermon already, and all of a sudden I found out there was going to be an insert in the bulletin about our planned giving seminars we have at the church. We have a foundation, and that foundation is designed to educate people in our congregation about thinking about their estate plans and saying, plan wisely. And think about what you're going to do when you're gone and what happens with what you have when you're gone. And this insert is inside your bulletin today. And I'd like to encourage you to read it when you get home. And you can find out more about our foundation. And the foundation was set up so that you could give to it in your passing. And the resources would go towards helping change lives, transform communities, and renew the church. Not just ours, but other churches long after we're gone. And LaVon and I, in our own will, have said we want to keep making that happen. All that we have, I mean, we were blessed. So if there's something left when we're gone, it needs to go to things we care about. Some of it's going to go to our kids, of course, but a large portion of it's going to go to things that will continue to do the work of God after we're no longer here. And one of the things we tell people is, you know, you may never have tithed in your life. You may never have gotten to the point of giving 10%, but most of us, when we die in our estate, we could consider tithing to God and God's work as a way of thanking God and continuing God's work after we're gone. Okay, so that leads me to this this box right here. So I was in, I received a call about 6 weeks ago. One of our members, his father had died, and I'd stopped by to see him. I think I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. I stopped by to see this man. I'd known him for a long time, and as we were talking, he was telling me his dad's story. And then he came to this certain place where he said, you know, Adam, the funny thing is, everything that my dad really cared about could fit into a box just like that one. And he had a box sitting there. He said, everything my dad cared about is actually in that box. I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, take a look inside. And I began to look in the box, and what I found was picture frames of his family and his friends and all the people that made a difference in his life. And he said, these were all the things that were on the walls in the nursing home in the last years of his life. You know, he wasn't in the houses that he bought, didn't have the keys to the cars, wasn't wearing the clothes or the shoes, none of that. It all came down to what fit into the box. I was reminded of this again this last week when one of my good friends, her father, was dying at the hospice house. And walking into the hospice house to see him and to pray with him, you know, surrounding him on the bedside table and on the bookcases across the way by the TV and almost everywhere else were pictures of all the people that really mattered in his life. For me, what fits in the box is a picture of my kids. And LaVon and I and our children on various trips. Pictures of friends. This is a picture of Ray Firestone, who passed away some years ago. It sits on my desk. I promise in my box will be a picture of Church of the Resurrection, because you've mattered a lot in my life. And underneath all of those things, or maybe right next to them, is my faith, my desire to follow God and to live for Him in my living and in my dying. And I want to ask you, what goes in your box? Listen, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. I want to say one final thing to those of you who are graduating today, and this is a story I've shared with many of you in the past. I learned it from an old preacher. He would ask these high school graduates these questions, and when I was, some years ago, I was standing in the Kinko's, and there was a young man who came up to me, and he said, Pastor Adam, you know, I go to Church of the Resurrection. You confirmed me, and I just graduated. That's so awesome. Congratulations. What are you going to do now? I asked him, and he said, well, I've been accepted to an Ivy League school. That's fantastic. I'm so proud of you. So what are you going to do after that? I'm going to go to graduate school, you know, and I'm hoping I get in a really great graduate school. Terrific. What are you going to do after that? Well, I'm probably going to earn some money for a while, and then I'm going to get married. Great. What are you going to do after that? Well, you know, I hope to have kids, and then eventually I hope to have a house, you know, as nice as my mom and dad's house, and that's terrific. What dreams do you have after that? So, well, I guess I want to retire when I'm maybe 55, and I'd like to travel the world, you know, with my family. I said, that's really great. What do you dream of doing after that? I don't know. I said, well, you know, you're a really bright kid. You have so many gifts. You got so much potential. But can I tell you, you're dreaming way, way too small. because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we struggle with pleonexia. I confess as the pastor of this congregation that I wrestle almost daily, struggling between the things that I want and the things that I need, and convincing myself that I need more than I actually need. And forgive us, oh God. Help us to enjoy and savor the things that we have in our lives, but not to think that they are what we exist for. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to constantly remember that our life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions, to look first beyond ourselves, but to see how we can honor you with what we have, and then how we can bless others, and how we make a difference in the world. Help us to be faithful and wise stewards of the resources you've committed to us, and we thank you and praise you for every blessing in our lives. Set us free, we pray. Help us to honor and serve you. Help us to be rich towards you, now and always, in Jesus' name, amen.